It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea."
If you're a guest here with us today, we have been slowly, ever so slowly, working our way through the life and times of Jesus Christ, trying to follow the scriptures chronologically. You've been away from this for a few weeks with Pastor Tom and Pastor Justin. And we're just going to jump back in where we left off. Matthew 18 is where we are in the storyline. Now, those of you that are students of the Word, you may already know that when it comes to different stories in the Gospels, oftentimes some of these stories show up in two, three, or even all four of the Gospels, sometimes only one. The last time we were together, that story shows up only in one. It's the wonderful dichotomy of how the apostles that wrote these books and how they saw the events that were transpiring in front of them. Some of them saw the dynamic or the need to share the same story. Some, because of their background, because of their own history, they were more inclined to share one story and maybe not the other. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we have the same story with slight differences. And in the Gospel of Mark actually gives us a critical piece of the story that would shed a light or a great deal of light on what is happening, what storyline is being transpired here. In that Gospel, we read how the apostles apparently were walking for a time out of earshot of Jesus, and they had been arguing about who amongst them was the greatest. By that time, you see, we'd already been about a year and a half into the three-year public ministry of Jesus Christ, so already the apostles had enough time to at least attempt to establish a pecking order amongst the crew. And that's a danger I think we all face. Certainly those of us that are in the community of ministry, and I think it's the fallen state of man, to see where we stand, to where we are on the grand scheme of things. Now Jesus, as is always the case, he knew what they had been doing and he knew what they had been saying. And he gave them each a personal chance, if you will, to come clean as to their sin. He still does that today. I mean, he's fully aware of what you've been up to. He knows every thought. He knows you better than you know yourself. So he does that even today. He knew what they had been talking about. But he says to the boys, he says, "What are you guys discussing?" But they remained quiet as to their guilt. Now, Jesus, it seems, and again, if you're a student of the Word, you know this, Jesus never seemed to want to miss an opportunity for a teaching moment. And so he begins now with this subject, as he often does. We find the position of Christ, and therefore the kingdom walk was, and even is yet today, gang, a very different than that of the world. The longer you walk with Christ, the longer you are one of his kids, the more you are, I think, aware of that constant rub, that constant difference between us and the world. Greatness in Christ's kingdom, you see, is utterly different than the world's idea of greatness. Seemingly just the opposite, in fact. Jesus was going to go so far as to say that this sin that these guys were dealing with there, this sin was so grave, and that if it characterized your life, you couldn't be a part of the kingdom of heaven at all. Now that's serious. That's something that makes you want to sit up and take notice, or at least you had better. In what so often is quickly read and oftentimes received as a nice little story about Jesus, you know, with a child on his lap. We can overlook the impact of this account, and we can lose the very fact that it plays a critical aspect upon our walk as believers. One that apparently, according to the text, that if it's ignored, it can cost us everything. For the account here before us, Jesus specifically defines the nature of kingdom greatness. And ironically, you know, we all began this walk of faith. If you are a true child of God this morning, we all began this walk of faith as a broken vessel. The only way into this family is spiritually on one's face. Prostrate before a redeeming Savior. Aware of and acknowledging our sin. Humble, busted. That's the way we all come into this family of God. So Jesus, now he's teaching these guys here in verse 3 and 4 that the way we actually become a Christian teaches us a lesson that we must never ever forget. It teaches us a life dynamic, a way of thinking that we must never ever walk away from, ever leave behind. Because this position that we find ourselves in as we come to Christ in redemption, that's not to be a one-time visit, gang. That's supposed to be a lifelong state of being. Galatians 3:3 reminds us so. It says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" And how many of us were truly, we came to Christ that way. We began in the Spirit. We know we were saved by God's grace. We know we were just saved in His presence. We were utterly sinners, broken before Him. And then as soon as we become Christians, we all of a sudden start to kind of step up and feel like, you know, that we're the man and we're somebody special and somehow that we deserve what we got, and we don't. We deserve death. Paul went on in that same book. He says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." You know, how often this morning, those of the world, and sadly, even we as Christians, how often we base our decisions and we base our lifestyle on what's good for us. That seems like kind of a no-brainer, but such thinking and such action, gang, is functionally contrary to the heart and to the soul of Christianity. It's absolutely opposed to what Christ came to set up here. Perhaps that's why this issue is an eternal condition to life with Christ. This is not a small issue that we are touching upon this morning. I believe such thinking stems from the fact that most of us, even as of yet, fail to understand what real God love looks like and lives like. What real God love looks like and lives like. In fact, I think many of us this morning, even as we sit in these pews in this church this morning, live our lives in a constant state of confusion. And that happens because we live as Christians while still adopting or attempting to adopt and still adhering to the world's definition of love. And let me tell you something, that's a battle that you will not win. Therefore, we tend to live our lives in a constant rub against God, against the community of believers. And then we have a great chance of ultimately one day falling. Because that clash of ideals and positions that I'm presenting here today between those kind of worlds, eventually something's going to break. Many of those who once graced our presence here are no longer here because they quite simply could not or would not embrace the definition of love that was given by Jesus. We see entire churches today built on that, where they would take the world's definition of love and try to cram Jesus into it. But it's a round peg in a square hole. For the love in the paradigm of Christ is inherently other-centered, honest to a fault, and humble to its core. You see, Jesus, in the story here before us, declares that a heart change from pridefulness to humility is absolutely essential to belonging to his kingdom. Let's not miss that fact here this morning, gang. In fact, he says to his disciples, those who had literally surrendered their lives to him in every way, they had been ministering with him. He says to these guys that if your heart is not so changed, if you're not humbled, converted like this child, you cannot enter my kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, which I think is profound, he said this. He said, I sometimes think that the very essence of the whole Christian position and the secret of a successful spiritual life is just to realize two things. I must have complete, absolute confidence in God and no confidence in myself. Seems like an easy ideal, doesn't it? Not so easy to follow. So now, as we deal with this subject this morning, we need to first of all come to a clear picture to get a handle here, if you will, on just what this thing called humility really looks like. I mean, humility, as Jesus so presented it in Scripture, it does not mean a permanent inferiority complex. Humility doesn't mean that you're the person who hangs his head the lowest and that, you know, you walk around in a dark cloud over your head and you kind of got that Charlie Brown, poor me kind of attitude, you know, flagellating, you know, just beating yourself up and living in a refrigerator box in the alley somewhere. That's not what it means. Rather, humility is self-forgetfulness. Humility is self-forgetfulness. Somewhere around along the way, we've lost the idea that Christianity is not about you. It's about them. It's about everybody else and the way we live towards them. But we debate in ourselves. We debate with the world all about how Christianity fits me and, you know, how it affects me and what it's going to give me and what it's going to do for me. And it's all about me. That's world, not God. That's the paradigm of the earth. That's not the paradigm of God's kingdom. So let's not miss the punch here. Jesus speaks in very strong terms in this passage. He begins by saying, assuredly, or verily I say to you. And that's an indication that what he's about ready to say is something of great importance. And I think that always we should listen to what God has to say and listen to what Christ has to say, but I think we need to especially do so when he starts out with assuredly. Assuredly, I say to you, in our common language, and say, sit up and listen to me. Listen to what I got to say to you. And then Christ goes on here to lay down some serious retribution against those who did not do what he was telling them to do. So unless the disciples and anyone else failed to hear and failed to obey what he was telling them, he was saying, if you do, if you fail to hear what I'm saying, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, suddenly this issue becomes so very important, doesn't it? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not adding to the cross of Christ this morning. I'm not adding, you must be saved and. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if you are truly reborn, there is a change in your thinking, a change in your heart, a change in your living, because the Holy Spirit is now in you and you are a new creature. And if that change doesn't come, you're not a new creature. You're an old creature and you're still lost. Does that mean we're perfect? Does that mean we're sinless? No. Never. Not in this life anyway. Jesus is saying, if you fail in this account, it's not that you simply won't be great in the kingdom of God. You won't even enter it. These words, therefore, as I have, emphasized already this morning, they're essential to our very salvation. Frankly, to me, it explains an awful lot of what I see in the greater church today. One of the greatest attributes of humility that Jesus teaches us here is that true humility manifests itself in our care not to cause others to stumble. Maybe it depends on, what church, if you were raised in one, what denomination it was. But certainly the emphasis was very different on this passage when I was young growing up. It was much emphasis on rules and regulations and legalities. Jesus says two things in this passage. One, that receiving of these little ones, he says, is receiving me. And secondly, he says that if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, you are not only displeasing him, but that you are displeasing him to such a degree that he will cast you into the deepest sea with a millstone wrapped around your neck and you will never come back up. Wow, seems so far away from Jesus meek and mild with the lamb wrapped around his neck, huh? Well, why the dichotomy? Because we've invented a new Jesus today. Is Jesus loving? Yes. Is he kind? Oh, yes. Does the Bible speak of his wrath? Absolutely. We don't talk a lot about that these days, though, do we? We must realize that even though Jesus did so with a great spirit, with a loving spirit to these apostles, and this is still a story, an account that is told in the context of a rebuke. And again, he did so nicely. I mean, in my opinion, he did very nicely. But this was a rebuke. This was a correction that was going on here. It's a story that certainly conveys his welcoming tenderness towards us. No doubt about that. But it's also meant to result in our repenting and our rejection of the sin of pride. Again, the disciples had been arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. I'm the man. So Jesus calls this little boy over to serve as an object lesson, to show the disciples what true greatness in the kingdom looked like. Because as that dispute had risen there on the road, about which was greatest, These guys now had an issue that was separating them from their master. I look back at the stories that occurred directly before this one. That's one of the reasons we are going through this chronologically, because we want to see, you know, that the events in the life and times of Jesus Christ, they were linear. One leading to the next. I can't help but think that the events that had transpired directly before this one had fueled the discussion on the road that day. If you recall Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Messiah, I mean, that had garnered him some serious praise from the master. All of a sudden, Peter had street cred. And then Peter, James, and John had been selected, as a small group to go up to accompany Jesus into the mountaintop. And they were witness to a seriously powerful event. Transfiguration of Christ. And then Peter had that awesome kind of one-on-one time with Jesus when he went out and caught the fish to pay the temple tax. So one can certainly look back at the storyline, and we can look back at the events that had happened, you know, up until this point, and I think we can easily extrapolate what led up to this debate on the road. Who is the greatest? Well, I mean, was it Peter? Was it James? John? And if it wasn't Peter, which of the other two? Was it, which one of James? John? And maybe the other boys were like, why only you guys? I mean, well, why can't it be one of us? I mean, after all, we're just as much of apostles as you guys are. I mean, we hear from God too. And all of a sudden, there was the power struggle. You know, it is a sad fact that whenever we experience the riches of God's grace towards us, we can so often start to think about how wonderful we must be. I mean, all this cool stuff's happening all around me. You know, I must be really something special. Instead of realizing what wonderful grace God was allowing you to participate in, suddenly it's all about us. We start thinking that we somehow deserve position and we deserve status. We're the man. And how lucky the body of Christ is to have me. That's why it's good for me to go away once in a while as I do around here. It's good for me. It's good for all of you to realize that I'm not the center of this church, and this church will go on long after I'm gone. We are a body of Christ, and I am blessed to be a part of it. It could be here in this story that the disciples didn't know what to answer Jesus when he questioned them. What are you boys talking about? But I got to tell you, it has been my experience through nearly 25 years of ministry now that oftentimes we can get in so deep that we don't even understand what it is we're being accused of in such confrontations. I've been there with people. They're like, what are you talking about? I don't even know what you're talking about, Pastor. And so instead of an eye-opening acknowledgement, how often we can just stand back all incredulous and defiant? Because unless this kind of thing is nipped in the bud early on, again, my experience is we can so easily pass the point of no return. I've had conversations with people that I have known for years, and it's like, I don't even know who you are. I literally do not know who you are. I mean, I think we can get so we don't hear our brothers and sisters. And let me tell you this morning, and go on the record for saying this, if we don't tell me you're hearing from a God who is spirit in our midst this morning, one with a still small voice. Because I don't believe you. You're going to say, I don't hear the audio voice of my brothers and sisters in Christ from my pastors, from others. I won't hear that at all, but I'm hearing God. Really? He's so easy to block out, isn't he? Because he's so quiet. So understanding that dynamic, understanding that paradigm this morning, has helped us understand why this passage begins as it does. We're told those boys actually came and asked Jesus, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, it sounds so noble, doesn't it? Oh, great Messiah. Who is, you know, the greatest in the kingdom? That's not what was going on here. Hey, Lord, who's the greatest? That's what was going on. Kind of lose something in translation, doesn't it? Bad move, boys. But that's the blindness of pride. In response to their question, Jesus, now he reached for an object lesson. I guess even then a picture speaks 1,000 words. And I think, again, for what it's worth, just my opinion, but I think that when someone needs to draw us a picture of a situation, that situation is a do or die event. I mean, when people have to get out a little scratch pad, look, dude, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen next. This is where you're going. To be able to draw that out, I mean, listen, by the time you reach there, you're in desperate straits, and you better listen up, because you're beyond the, I'll just read scripture and receive that. It's that cuff in the back of the head kind of situation there. I think at that point we are apparently beyond reason. So we read, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. So our Lord called, and this child apparently willingly stopped whatever he was doing, and he came. That's good theology, by the way. I got to add that. When Jesus calls, we should come, right? This little boy did better than a lot of us do when Jesus calls. No record here of excuses. No, hey, I'm busy over here, Jesus. I got my toys. He came. So Jesus places this little boy now in the middle of the scene that was transpiring, suddenly the center of attention. And then Jesus dropped a bombshell on everybody. He said, listen up. Those are my words, but attitudes there. Listen up, gang. I'm telling you the truth. Unless you turn from your sin and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. It's funny, we forget the second half of that, don't we? Unless you turn from your sin and become like little children, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. And he says, anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So now check this out. He begins by saying that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we're first converted. Well, we probably all know that this morning, right? And if you don't, well, welcome to the epiphany. But I think most of us that are here, we understand that. Of course, I have to be converted in order to be in the kingdom of heaven. But let me tell you something, and this is why digging in the word is important. Because this does not mean just some simple religious experience. Jesus meant more than someone saying the sinner's prayer. He meant more than someone just making some sort of head decision, some intellectual assent here to this Christian thing. Because many of us, that's what we've done. That's not what Jesus is talking about herein. The word he uses here means to turn around. Now, if you hear one thing this morning, I want you to hear that. He means turn around. It means that we recognize and acknowledge that we are going in the wrong direction and that we're going to turn around and we're going to go in the opposite direction. He doesn't mean that you've arrived. And that's not going to happen, as I've already said this morning, unless you're dead. If you're dead, we'll find that out when we start leaving and you don't. Okay? But it means that we're traveling in a new direction. Are you traveling? Or are you sitting? It means that you are truly moving, not just camped out on a pew somewhere, waiting for Santa Jesus to come down the chimney and bring you good stuff. That's not what this is about. So if all of that is true, then we have to admit this morning that there are some converts, quote unquote, that really have never been converted at all. We just go to church. It's the American thing to do. But we prove it ultimately in the end, don't we? Because there's always a failure to follow through in our failure to finish the race, in our failure to answer the call upon our lives. And I've shared before, I am fully cognizant of the fact that we can carry on for so very, very long in that mode. Decades. And simply walk away. And you can walk away because you were never born again. I mean, it's easy to do. You don't recognize the value of it. If you did, you would not walk away from that. And if you're truly reborn, there's nothing to walk away to because the bridge back is gone. You burnt it. There is no going back for a true Christian. And Jesus says we have to become like little children. But what does that mean? Well, it sure doesn't mean that we're supposed to be childish. Spiritually childish. The disciples were being childish. That's why the Lord was rebuking them, was because they were being childish. So that's not what he means. We also know that it doesn't mean that we become children in our understanding. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 14:20, that we are to be mature in our understanding. And Scripture is full of direction and admonishment to grow up, to mature into spiritual adulthood, to stop drinking the milk, start eating the meat. Christian, how long are you going to keep drinking the bottle and not move on to the meat? Now, the problem is those who are hard on themselves, it's like, man, I'm such an idiot. You know, I need, you know, oftentimes those are people I want to go, chill, man. You're still a young Christian. It's okay. Jesus loves you. We'll help you up, man. We'll brush you off. It's okay. And then there's others who you've been sucking on the bottle for 20 and 30 years, sitting in a pew, and you're still falling to the most stupid, inane, immature little issues. And I'm like, why? Well, certainly one should be quite concerned. It's because you've never been born again. You don't have the presence of the Spirit of God with you. You are not a new creature. Again, I'm not trying to beat up on you this morning. We all stumble and we all mess up, including this pastor, all the time. But are you moving? Or are you in the same place? Week after week after week after week. We're to be leaner, meaner, faster, stronger. Every day. Because that's what the presence of God does to a person. That's what a passion does to a person. That's what love does to a person. If you're in love this morning, even on an earthly level, you know what I'm talking about. I was freaking people out in the Philippines. You know, people say, yeah, how many kids have you got? It's like, none. How long have you been married? 36 years. And then they're always like, oh, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. And it's like, please do not. Okay, and at this point, it would be immaculate conception, so don't be doing that. I don't need to experience that miracle. Thank you very much. The Bible here, gang, is full of direction, telling us to grow up and to mature. That's what God wants from us. So what is the ground of comparison here as for being a child and then living as a true disciple? And an adult disciple. A disciple with the right spirit. Well, for one thing, there is a perfect non-resistance in a child. Christ called the child, and the child came. There was no resistance. Secondly, there is in a child a perfect trust and an absence of fear. Now, if you've ever had a child leap off some high point at you in full expectation that you are going to catch them, you know what I'm talking about. They just run and whoosh, and you're like, whoa, you know, and you're trying to catch this kid. And you think, what's that? Absence of fear, man. Perfect trust. And thirdly and lastly, there is a full dependency upon another for their life. You know, a child doesn't think, you know, hey, if this whole parent thing, you know, doesn't work out, I'll just grab a job and I'll do my own grocery shopping. You know, no. I mean, he just plays and comes to the dinner table and fully expects there to be food there. Do you come to God like that? Bearing all that in mind, sure changes an awful lot when it comes to the view of who'll be sitting up front at the marriage supper of the Lamb, doesn't it? I kind of just figure I'll be back in the nosebleed, you know, balcony seats. And we think there's going to be people, you know, like the great ministers, Billy Graham, people, they're going to be all up front. I think they'll be like Aunt June and, you know, Billy Bob and all you just, who are these people? They're the most faithful people. That's who they are. The best seats. So now before we leave this passage this morning, let's touch upon this last verse. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, you might be reading this wondering, why would he interject this here? And maybe you have to be in ministry to see this, especially from my point of view. But I have no doubt he put this in here because this is the MO of those who fail to check their ego at the door. Those who fail to to get what he's saying here. Because it never fails to manifest this way. When someone is into themselves, someone who has lost the battle with self, if you will, invariably one's pride and incredulous attitudes are going to come out, and they attempt to gather people around them who will back their position. If I've seen it once, I've seen it 1,000 times. And by the way, when you're one of those and you're looking to, you know, gather people around you to support your position, who do you go to for that? Do you go to the spiritually mature, those who have a bead on what you're doing? No. You always go to the young and to the weak for that. I mean, when you take off, you got a beef with the pastor. It's like, oh, he's so mean, man. He's just always up in my face. And when he preaches, he obviously talking right to me and everything. So I have to take that. And when you get all that way, do you call one of the elders to go, hey, man, that message from Pastor Tim today, can you believe that? They never get calls like that. They don't get texts. Nobody sends them emails. No one comments on their Facebook pages. Why? Because they're going to look for the young and the immature to do that too. It's the wild kingdom thing. We've talked about this before. Now, there's probably very few of you, maybe a couple of you, that would remember this, but back from 1963 to the late 80s, there was this TV show called Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. They had this guy on there that hosted the thing. His name was Marlon Perkins. Can you just see it? That picture you got in your mind? Yeah, that's Marlon. Okay, he's exactly what you'd expect him to be. Marlon Perkins, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Okay, now, it didn't take too many of those shows for me, even as a kid, to start to figure out that the way some lion or other animal gets dinner is to simply separate the young one or the weak one from the protection of the pack. It's cool too, because elephants will like get the little ones in between them, and the big ones will just stand there and got the little ones, and it's like, come on. You know, they'll just kind of face down, like, as long as that little one stands in the middle, he's okay. But like when the lions and leopards and stuff, they're going after, you know, an antelope, every time they will try to separate the young and the weak from the rest of the pack and take that one down. They don't go after the bull. They don't go after the big ones. And I have warned this flock of this for 25 years in this fellowship, and yet still some people plug their ears and ignore this counsel. And it's funny. Let me ask you the question. And you know, many of you that have been here, you've heard me ask this before. Why do you think that disgruntled individual is saddling up to you? Because you're so special, right? You're so wise. And you're so holy. That's why. No. Why do you think they email you and they act all chummy? Because, gang, frankly, they see you as a sucker. Every time. You're an easy prey. And if they can get to you, then they'll feel better about their sin. And I warn you again today, don't be somebody's patsy. Wise up. Because there are plenty of people out there this morning that will happily sacrifice you to make a point. Hear this morning. Jesus doesn't take kindly to you messing with his kids. Hey, parents, do you? Do you take kindly to people messing with your kids? You know, you just kind of lean in on that, right? Well, you think God's any less of a parent than you? I mean, notice that Jesus isn't just saying that someone who harms one of his little ones or harms one of his kids should have that millstone tied around the neck and thrown into the sea. No, he's not just saying that. He's actually saying that such a person will be better off if that's done to them then what will happen to them when he gets a hold of them in judgment? Better off to tie the millstone around your neck and throw it in. So Jesus is warning here about an unspeakable, worse destiny that awaits a person than anything that can be done with a millstone in the sea. He speaks later, and we'll get to it, later of being cast into the everlasting fire, verse 8, and being cast into hellfire in verse 9. I don't know, you know, in detail what that looks like, but I don't like the sound of it. And how flippant we are with this, and how flippant we are when we deal with brothers and sisters and other people. He's saying, look, no one had better ever interfere with their faith. No one had better ever hinder his kids from coming to him. And once they come, no one had better ever cause them to stumble in their faith or tempt them into sin. Because they will most certainly answer to the judge of all the earth if they do. So hear me today. If this is the only message I ever get with you, do not mess with God's kids. Now suddenly, our minds can go back to conversations we've had, phone calls we've received, emails we've sent. And I'm here today and sharing this passage today because either you will receive this in a position before God, realizing that I need to be humble and broken, and I need to live in the way that I was born again, and I need to be humble and broken before God, or you will see this as a warning. Either way is cool with me. Because that's what Jesus is doing. Don't mess with my kids. Way back around the year 1600, there was a preacher by the name of Antony Faraday. Okay, so pardon the old English, but listen to what he had to say. The craft of Satan is various, and his wiles and devices manifold. He knows in what breast to kindle lust, into which to breathe ambition. He knows whom to cast down with sorrow, whom to deceive with joy, whom to shake with fear, whom to mislead with admiration. He searcheth our affections. He fans and winnows our hearts and makes that a bait to catch us with all which we must love and most look upon. He fights, as the Father speaks, with ourselves against ourselves. He makes snares of our own desires and hinds and fetters us up with our own love. If he overcome us with his more gross temptation, he insults. But if he fails there, he then comes towards us with those temptations which are better clothed and better spoken. He makes curious nets and he entangles our fancy. We make straight dream of kingdoms. Like a wise captain, he plants all his force and artillery in that place which is weakest and most attemptable. What does that mean? It means he knows where to punch. You know, Christian, that that's true, right? It's like a boxer. Gets a little cut over the eye, he quits going for the body. He just keeps going after that eye. We see the disciples' hearts were here the weakest and here lay most open. Hither, therefore, the devil directs his darts. Here he places his engines to make a breach. So dangerous a vice is ambition, so hard a thing it is even for good men, for mortified persons, for the disciples of Christ to avoid it. So, how you treat God's children is going to affect your relationship with Dad. If you contribute to the welfare of his children through spiritual influence, if you contribute to the welfare of his children by lifting them up, by teaching them the things of God, by encouraging holiness, by encouraging community, by all those things that are positive in their lives, then you and the Father are going to get along just fine. But if you influence the children for evil, then you are going to have a problem with him. Don't mess with God's kids. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God started to lay out that plan, lay out that idea. He called the nation out of Abraham and he said this, I will bless them that bless you and curse him who curses you. Just for the record, I've been standing behind this pulpit long enough to have seen that kind of behavior by people. It never, ever turns out okay. I've not seen one. You start down that road, it's going to go bad. In other words, from the very beginning, how one treats God's children is a determiner as to the blessing and the cursing of God upon that life. How you treat God's people as a determiner of blessing or cursing. This is the millstone. This is not the little one that you have in the house. This is the one that's pulled by a mule. This is the one that Samson was tied up to when he was grinding grain in his blindness. And as I say, an ox or mule had to pull this. They usually weigh several tons. Of all the things that Jesus could have used in his story, a millstone. I don't know about you guys, it sounds serious to me. A massive and huge stone weighing tons, and it will be your end in this life or in the next. Let's stand.